As we come and confess sin, we do so not with fear that our confession won't be accepted, but we do so with confidence that God is gracious to those who confess. And so to those who come trusting in Jesus' sacrifice for them, hear these words from the Apostle John, that if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the atoning sacrifice, not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Amen. Please feel free to take your seats. As we said earlier, it's our annual meeting today, and I've started the last few years sort of allowing my end of the annual report to come in the time of our preaching of God's word, and so you know part of this is sort of exposition and preaching. Part of this is the year in review. And so New Year's has been interesting the last couple of years, because there's been this sense as we got to 2021 and as we got to 2022, more than any other years that I can remember, that this sense of joyful hope and expectation, or at least could we at least end this last year? And so as we come into 2022, as we leave 2021 behind, I begin sort of casting my mind back, not just to the last year in the church, but what the last couple of years have meant to all of us. And I was reminded of an interesting episode in the Old Testament. At the end of kind of the Old Testament timeline, God's people had been conquered, Jerusalem had been destroyed, they had been sent into exile. Some of them never came back home to Jerusalem, but in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, we read about those who were able to come back from exile. And in Ezra chapter 3, we read about the people who had the returned exiles gathering together as they celebrated the foundation of the temple being renewed, being rebuilt. And the reaction of the crowd in this time is what made me think of just the last couple of years. This varied reaction that we'll read about. So our reading for today comes from the Old Testament book of Ezra, chapter 3. I'll read verses 10 to 13. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are a God who brings new things in unexpected ways. And Lord, we thank you that again and again and again in your word, we see that the darkest nights are are still only temporary as we wait for the dawn. And so, Lord, we pray that you open up your word to us this morning, that we might not just understand it with our minds, but that receiving it in our hearts, we would understand our lives and your work in them better, and so serve you wholeheartedly. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So I don't know if you noticed that that reaction there as these exiles returned home. There was such a ruckus, as it were, that it could be heard from far away. That is, those who were not in Jerusalem, those who were not part of the Jewish community, knew something was happening in Jerusalem because of the noise of this gathering that was happening. And yet, those who were present, when they looked around at the faces around them, some of those faces were filled with ecstasy as tears of joy ran down their faces, as the temple that their parents and grandparents had told them so much about was being rebuilt, as they had a foothold now in this land that they'd maybe never seen before, but had been told was promised to them by God. And yet, if you looked around at the same time, you would have seen other faces turned up towards heaven with tears streaking down their cheeks, not for joy, but for sorrow. In fact, the author of this explicitly says that this sorrow comes from those who had seen the previous temple, Solomon's temple, that was one of the wonders of the ancient world, that was the pride of the nation of Israel. And as they saw this meager foundation set before them, just stones in the dirt making up a tiny little rectangle, it brought them back to all that they'd lost. And perhaps they thought of those faces that they had last seen before Babylon came in and captured them and brought them away. Perhaps they thought of the glorious temple of Solomon attacked with swords and axes and lit aflame and burned to the ground. Perhaps they thought of those relatives they had left back in Babylon, those who could not or would not take the trek to return home to Jerusalem. Perhaps they thought of their wives and husbands and brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers and children who had been murdered in front of their eyes as Babylon swept in and destroyed the nation, and the tears coursing down their cheeks were tears not of joy but of sorrow, and the cries that came forth from their throats were not cries of triumph but of grief. And I think about this as we leave behind 2021 and as we go into 2022. As so much of our normal lives were sort of so suddenly ripped away from us in March of 2020, and as we began to face challenges that none of us could have ever predicted that we would be facing as a church and as a society and as families and individuals, as a community, I think we came out of that year meeting together again for worship and being able to enjoy fellowship with one another, but still under a certain pall of this continuing pandemic. And I think all of us, time and time again, have grown weary of this pandemic, and we can't wait until it's over. And so 2021, in many ways, brought a lot of rejoicing, a lot of joy in our life as a church. As we were able to worship together, as 2020 closed, and it was the first Christmas service in 15 years that I haven't attended while I was home with COVID. 2021 saw me here at Christmas Eve, which personally was a point of joy. We went from having to close down our worship services and a slow coming back together again to the first time in our history as a church of having two separate services on an Easter Sunday. We saw our children's ministry continue to be blessed, not just by giving more Bible verses for kids to memorize, but by giving parents tools to disciple their children themselves. We saw our music ministry continue to grow. We got to have a Christmas party together here in church again. All things that we can rejoice over. And yet, at the same time, it seems that this pandemic that we thought was going to wind down just continues to linger. Like when you cook curry in an old house, it's just always still around. I think that probably part of me last year thought that we would be just normal again, and not just in the sense of continuing to have to worry about the spread of the coronavirus, but all that has come from that and happened around that, as schools are uncertain whether they're going to have to close back down again, and as the divisions that we have seen in our society, rather than being healed in some regards, seem to just continue to separate us. I know that many of us, maybe all of us on some level, have some relationships that through the political turmoil of the last couple of years have grown strained. As we rejoice that so many of us can get together, there are those who can't come and worship with us for medical reasons that they need to be more cautious than those of us who are here bodily are able to be. As some of those that we stopped seeing when we went into quarantine, we won't see again until we see them in heaven, as we said goodbye to them. There's grieving mixed together with the joys. And it's interesting to me that as Ezra records this instance of the Jews coming into the promised land and rebuilding, beginning the rebuilding of the temple, it's interesting to me as he points out this great contradiction of celebration and sorrow, that Ezra himself doesn't actually come down on one side or another. It's really easy for us to look at people who see the world through a different tinted lens than we do with contempt. And if we're the proverbial glass half empty folks, it's easy to look at those who are always trying to be positive. It's easy to look at them as maybe being delusional, or to look at them as not fully grasping some of the pain. In fact, sometimes it's even easy to get frustrated with those who, when we're sorrowful and when we're grieving, just can't seem to accept that, but need to point out the brighter side of life, as it were. And conversely, for those of us who may have a more optimistic bent, it's easy to look at those who seem to dwell on some of the more negative and less pleasant things with some contempt. And to wonder why we can't just be positive, and to wonder why we can't just be grateful, and wonder why we need to focus on these negative things. And maybe that's how you feel as I bring up, you know, the pandemic again. We're sick of hearing about this. It's all we've heard about for 2 years now. Let's stop talking about it. Or for some of you, it may be that you're frustrated that we're not focusing more on some of the sorrows that we've had over the last couple of years. But as this congregation gathers together, as they stand shoulder to shoulder, weeping and rejoicing, Ezra doesn't give us, he doesn't take sides. He doesn't evaluate these groups and say the ones who were rejoicing were the ones whose hearts were in the right place because they saw the goodness of the Lord and they didn't dwell on the past and they looked ahead to the future. He doesn't look at those who are weeping and grieving and say these are the ones that really understand reality. These are the ones who see the losses that Israel's been through and see how far Israel's glory has fallen. No, he just records it for us. It's just a fact that God's people gathered together this side of Eden are filled with some who are rejoicing and some who are sorrowing. And so as I sort of reflect on this in our own common life and as I look at the last year and all the normalcy that in some regards we've been able to return to, worshiping together in the park in the summertime and gathering together for Christmas and even getting to host our first presbytery meeting here as a church where we welcome pastors and church leaders from as far away as Texas, as I rejoice over these things, I also look at not just our church, but the world around us with some sense of loss for what was normal. So what do we do with that? While Ezra doesn't speak to who's right and who's wrong in this scenario, it is interesting to look and find that in this period of history when God's people were trying to rebuild the temple and where some of that rebuilding was possibly threatened by a dampened spirits who just were so enthralled in grief that they couldn't work on this, and some of these efforts were halted by those who were so optimistic that when any kind of adversity came, they just threw up their hands and gave up. God sent two prophets to the people of God. And you can read these two prophets. They're two of the last prophets of the Old Testament, a man named Haggai and a man named Zechariah. God sent these two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to talk to this mixed congregation of people. It's interesting that shortly after this incident, as the people celebrate the reestablishment of the temple, that they experience opposition, and they facing that opposition, they give up, and it's decades before they pick the work back up again. And so it's not just those grieving and sorrowing souls that need to be ministered to; it's those optimistic souls who reality didn't live up to their expectations and who found it hard to press on when things became difficult that God speaks to through these two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. And I just want to read to you what these two prophets have to say to us. In Haggai chapter 2, Haggai the prophet speaks God's word, and he says, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the Lord, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Zechariah, a contemporary of Haggai's, who was preaching in the same situation, has this to say. He says, then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You shall become a plain. And he shall bring forward the top stone amid the shouts of grace, grace to it. These words had the effect, as we read in the history of Ezra, these words had the effect on the people of Israel to get them to take back up the work again in the face of opposition from their neighbors, in the face of economic pressures, in the face of dwindling energy to get the task done. And these words stirred them up, largely by reminding the people of Israel of two things, which was reminding the people of Israel of two things which they could not see, present things that they could not see, and future things that they could not see. Present things that they could not see and future things that they could not see. If you know the Old Testament, and maybe you don't, that's fine, the temple of Solomon was one of the penultimate points of the history of God's people. It was built in exquisite beauty and grandeur, but that wasn't what made it so precious to the people of Israel. What made it so precious to the people of Israel was that when the temple was dedicated and when the priests began making sacrifices and burning incense and began to set aside that temple for the worship of God, a cloud filled the temple, it says, such that the priests couldn't finish their jobs because this cloud was so thick. This was a supernatural cloud that brought their minds back to another time in their history when they traveled from Egypt into the promised land, slaves who had just run away from their masters, and as they traveled through the desert, they were followed by a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, which was their way of knowing what God was saying to them was, I am with you. And so part of the grief of returning to this temple, part of the grief of seeing the temple burned to the ground is seeing this testimony with its miraculous past eradicated. It was the loss not just of homeland and riches and prosperity and peace, but for them it was the loss of knowing that God was with them. Have you ever experienced a present where it was very difficult to think or to believe or even to know that God was with you. How many of us in the last 2 years, as we've looked at either social unrest or riots and cities aflame or political divisions that tear through families and communities, how many of us have wondered where God is and what He is up to? And that doesn't even begin to touch on the realities that we walk through in our personal lives that make us wonder, question, doubt, cry, where are you, God? And this temple, this meager replacement of the glorious thing of the past, was a cause for weeping, not just because of its smallness, but because they didn't know if God was with them. If God was with His people, if He still held them in the palm of His hand. I think even before 2020, for those of us who've been in the church for a long time, there is a sense of where we can easily begin to think, as we lose standing with the culture around us and as technology seems to just grow beyond our ability to keep up with it, and as society and culture sheds not only the teachings of Christianity and the Bible, but more and more even a respect for those who hold on to those teachings, it could be easy for us to wonder if God is with us, if God is with His church, why aren't we triumphant? If God is with His church, why haven't we conquered everything? If God is with His church, why do we continue to feel as if we lose ground? You probably are tired of hearing, about these 20 days of my life. I got to go to Africa twice as a young man, and one of the things that was really interesting to me was, you would have somebody that you'd met, and they would come over, and they'd, grab a Coke or whatever. They wanted to spend time with you. Really amazing experience to meet a brother in Christ on the other side of the world with a history and a culture completely different from yours, and yet holding together the most precious thing in common, and to find that bond across those cultures. And so we would sit at the guest house, and someone would come by, and they would grab a Coke and a smile, and you'd sit there for an hour sipping your Coke and maybe not saying much of anything, maybe for 2 hours. And then finally they would stand up and say, "Well, it has been good being with you." You see, in our the busyness of the Western world, we think that if we're not doing something or talking about something, or we're not being together, is not meaningful. But I know that from my own experience, when I've lost loved ones, even to be in the room with a loved one when they're unconscious and can't interact with them, it's good to be with them before they're gone, because you can be together. And I wonder, as well, as we think about the life of the church, if we think that it is good for God to be with us. Are we more content with the face of God than with his hands? Is it enough to know that he is with us, even if we can't see the work that he's doing in our midst? And even if it is precious and dear for us to know that God is with us, when we don't feel that God is with us, it highlights that loss all the more. And so we need to know if he's with us. Like if you've raised kids, you know, some of your kids, if you're gone, you know, and you come back after bedtime, some of your kids, they don't care. Some of your kids will fight off sleep, right? Because they want to know that you're there. And if you don't walk in the room, give them a kiss on the forehead, they will wake up from their sleep to come find you to see if you're there. They need to know. And so it is with God's children, that we need to know that God is with us. And wouldn't it be wonderful if we had a pillar of fiery cloud following us around to know that God is with us? Wouldn't it be wonderful to see revival break out across our community and across the nation to know that God is with us? Wouldn't it be wonderful to see the ills and the wounds of our society healed and brought back into order to know that God is with us? And yet, this isn't the means by which God has given us to know he's with us. We know he's with us by a promise. He encouraged this group of exiles returning home not to fear and not to lose heart because he was with them. But he had spoken to them before they were taken off into exile through the prophet Isaiah about a virgin who would conceive and have a child whose name would be Emmanuel, God with us. I know I've told this before, but it's such a wonderful story that Corrie Ten Boom, who was a Dutch Christian in the Nazi occupation of Holland, whose family snuck Jews out of the country for as long as they could until they themselves were captured and sent into a concentration camp themselves. Corrie and her sister, who was already of ill health, would have times at night when they had a New Testament that had been snuck into them, and they would read from the New Testament, and they would hear one person hearing the New Testament read in Dutch and repeating it to his German neighbors, and another one hearing it in German and repeating it in Yiddish to their Jewish neighbors, and another one hearing it in Yiddish and repeating it in Russian to their Russian neighbors, all gathered together within this concentration camp. And she writes of the beauty of the worship that they held in the pit of hell. And when her sister died, her parting words to her were, "Corrie, you have to tell them what they've learned, that there is no pit so deep, but God is not there. Emmanuel, God with us. God in the flesh is the promise by which we know, come what may, that he is with us." But he doesn't just tell them to sit and to rest content in that knowledge. In fact, I don't know if you noticed that word in Haggai where he told them not just to be strong and not just not to fear, but he told them to work, for I am with you. He understood that there was a temptation to discouragement because they knew that no matter how hard they worked on this temple, it would never be anything like the one that Solomon had built. And so he told them to work because, as he told them, the latter glory of this place shall be greater than the former glory, and in this place I will give peace. Some hundreds of years later, a pretender to the throne of Israel would come up by the name of Herod, a man who was a political and military mastermind, and also a ruthless man. It was said that it would be better to be Herod's dog than one of his children, because he'd had some of his children executed upon paranoia that they were plotting against him. But in order to curry favor with the people, Herod poured wealth into the beautification of this temple. And that temple dwarfed the glory of Solomon's temple. In fact, one ancient writer talks about how when riding into Jerusalem at sunrise, you couldn't tell the difference between the rising sun and the gleam of the temple. It was so glorious. It was a temple, the compound of the temple was about the size of Helena, I believe. It was huge and massive and opulent and corrupt. You see, Herod, the only glory Herod could think of was the glories of this world. The only way he could imagine this promise being fulfilled of the latter glory of this place being greater than the former glory is with more building and more money and more gold and more silver. But God had a completely different plan in mind. Because it was in that temple whose glory was built off of manipulation and power and corruption and exploitation that a Jewish rabbi came in and began to overturn tables. It was in that temple compound where that same Jewish rabbi was brought before authorities and condemned to death. And it was in that temple that, as that Jewish rabbi cried out and gave up his spirit, that the curtain that separated the worshipers of God from the presence of God was torn in half. The glory of that temple was a glory of costly love. That in that Haggai reading again, he speaks of how he is about to shake the heavens and the earth. And when I first began reading the Bible, I would read things like that in the Bible, and I would think that it was probably, you know, primitive people experiencing an earthquake or something, you know. But really, that when the prophets speak of the shaking of heaven and earth, they're speaking of in heavily metaphorical language of the changing of those things that seem permanent. In fact, commenting on that same passage in the book of Hebrews, we read in the New Testament where it's explained to us this shaking means the removal of what can't be lost. As he says, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Do you remember what the song was that they were singing as they were crying in sorrow, as they were shouting in joy? Do you remember? For he is good. His steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. If the shaking means the removal of what can be lost, so that what can't be lost becomes all the more precious to us, how much have we been shaken in the last 2 years? How much have we lost in the last 2 years? How much has slipped through our fingers as we sat in sorrow? As we stand here in 2022 and not knowing how long we're going to continue talking about pandemics and endemics and whatnot, as we continue to look with dread every time the election cycle comes around and we have to start that all over again, how much is lost in the shaking of these things? But about this, one of the commentators said something that I found so, so precious. He said, of all the things said to endure forever in the Old Testament and the early Jewish texts, God's hesed, his loyalty, his steadfast love or mercy is mentioned most often. Of all that can be, of all that cannot be lost, again and again and again and again, we find in the scriptures that the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. And so therefore, even in shaking, even in having our foundations torn out from underneath us, even in the loss of those things or those people where we say, I don't know where to go from here, God tells us, my steadfast love endures forever. I am with you. I am bringing you a greater glory. Do not fear, but do the work. And so I want to close with an encouragement to do that work, because for us, in the new covenant, that temple is not a temple that's built with human hands. That place where we are promised, where we can come together with God's people, that where we can come into God's presence, where we can experience his transforming grace, where we can hear him speaking and creating in our lives, we're told in the New Testament that it is us who are the temple of God. Right? You read a Christian dieting book, and what's it going to tell you? You are a holy temple. But again, it's not you, it's y'all. It's the body of God's people together. And I love how Peter, the apostle and friend of Jesus, I love how Peter encourages those early churches as they face shaking themselves. As he tells them, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices accepted to God through Jesus Christ. This temple is not stone laid upon stone. This temple is not concrete mixers dumping and laying foundations. This temple is not nail guns joining pieces of wood together. This temple is a bunch of odd rocks set next to one another, having their rough edges hewn off until they're fit to stand side by side. And so I think that the work that's laid out for us today, more than ministry initiatives and more than finances and more than anything else, the work is how we live together as God's people. And you look around the room, and you look at this meager foundation and you go, how could God be glorified here? Look at these people. Or maybe you can look inside yourself and you can ask the same question. How can God be glorified in me through these people? What if they knew me? But this is the promise of God for us. Not only that we someday will get to be in heaven, singing songs and being happy, but that all of God's people will be made one. Where that saint, that person in the church who you just wonder when they're going to get it right, or that maybe has hurt you so badly that you can't hardly even stand to be in the room with that person, or maybe that just seems to be always looking down their noses at others but doesn't have any knowledge of their own faults, or maybe just continues to ride on the coattails of others who work hard when they only work that they seem to be willing to do is to criticize the work of others. There will come a day when you'll stand next to that saint and be glad you're with them. And you'll rejoice at who it is that God has made them to be. And you'll be perfectly united together as you look at that God whose steadfast love can never be lost. And so that God would do that work in us and show us how we can participate in it, let's pray. Father, we thank you that when we were not a people, you made us a people. We thank you that when we were aliens and strangers, you made us your own. We thank you that even when we were enemies, you made us your children. And we thank you that especially in those moments, in those times when we wonder where you are and when we wonder where we're going, we can rest on the promise that Jesus is our Emmanuel, God with us. And we can look ahead to that day when we will be together with you forever and ever.